I sit in table 8, all the way in the back. Well, that's my table, yes. My name is Jane Yu, and I've been enjoying God's Word at Woman Bible Study and worshiping at CBC since 2006. And since we just had our Thanksgiving, I will share with you a couple of Thanksgiving that I have and maybe a fun fact about me. How about that? I'm very thankful. I've always been very thankful for my husband, Paul. And we somehow are opposites in many ways, except for our love for God. But, you know, those personality tests that you take for marriage counseling and premarital counseling, well, Paul actually turns out to be a golden retriever, which is great. You know, he's a great and fun guy. And I'm actually a lion. But, you know, God knows best for how he puts us together. I'm also thankful for my immediate family. On my side, I only have my mother and my sister left, and they live in Sunnyvale. I have a mother-in-law that lives in San Francisco. And then I have a brother and his family that lives in the Dallas, Plano area. So they're praying for me now. These people are my prayer warriors, my longtime prayer warriors. And I'm also thankful for my job, that I still have a job. I'm still employed as an engineer in San Jose. So I'm just really thankful that God has been really helping me to adapt to many projects I've been given to. And the key word now at work is flexibility. Flexibility. So I do whatever they want me to do. So I'm going to give you a fun fact about me. Don't laugh too hard, okay? Promise. My husband and I are still using an analog TV in our home. Gasp! There's no laughing. So we take any donations of your, at least an LCD, okay? I don't want any plasma. I don't want to go backwards. So that's a fun fact about me. I want to tell you a story. The story is about a father that took his daughter to the movies. And when they got to the theater, they chose a mystery movie that's, you know, has a little scary theme to it. So during the movie, this father found himself squirming in his seats, you know. But then he looked over at his daughter, and she wasn't squirming. So after the movie, he went to ask her. He says, "Well, what's up? Why weren't you squirming? Why were you so calm during the whole movie? And you were just munching along your popcorn and enjoying the whole thing." And you know what she said to him? She said, "I've read the book, and I know the ending." I've read the book, and I already know the ending. So in the same way today, as we study our passage on a very specific part of the end time prophecy, it can be a little scary and difficult even to try to understand. But we will need to be thankful for God for this book that he has given to us. It's all in here. Today we're only studying one chapter. There is so much, so much more in this Bible. And we need to be thankful and study up. So let's pray that God will give us wisdom and discernment as we study, because it's a challenging passage. So there's the bottom line to all this. Whether you understand some parts and have difficulties in another, you have lots of questions on a certain verses, it doesn't matter, because the key point for tonight, as we will all agree, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's coming back for the ones he loved, and that's us. So as we start, why don't I open us up in a word of prayer? Join me, will you? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us minds to discern, for eyes to be able to see and examine the scripture. And then, Lord Jesus, it is from you that we have hearts where we can respond to your truth. So, Lord Jesus, bless our time together And I will desire to dig deeper into your words today. In your faithful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we begin chapter 2, we will learn that the Thessalonians are in a very different mental and emotional state than they were at the reading of Paul's first letter. The Thessalonians believers have been in a marathon of suffering, and were struggling with perseverance without a strong hope. Their hope was further tested because there are some false teaching that entered into the church about the day of the Lord. They claim that Jesus had already returned and have left them behind. So today we'll be studying two divisions. The first division is Don't Squirm in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And then the second part is Stand Firm from verses 13 to 17. The first division is Don't Squirm, and it's rather long division, so we'll probably break it up into smaller chunks of scriptures. So the first part of this first division is that when we read the first 2.5 verses, we can pick up right away that there is obvious anxiousness from the Thessalonians. So let's read our scripture together. And I would like to encourage you to open your Bible and keep it open the whole evening. Don't put it away, because there is power in the scripture. And when you can see for yourself, this is what God says. It doesn't matter what anyone up here at your table or anywhere will tell you. See it for yourself. Ask God to show you his truth. Don't close up your Bible, because that is dangerous. That's what we're trying to learn tonight, the importance of testing the truth that we hear to make sure it is from the scripture. So let's read verse 1 together, 1, 2, 3, first part of verse 3. It says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." Well, here we are. Paul is their tender banana coach, and he is addressing the Thessalonian believers and as his brothers. Other translation, he calls them friends. Paul took time to write to them to tenderly correct the error they were struggling with. He was extra sensitive to the volatile state of mind and emotions that they were going through. He didn't say, "I told you so," or "You should have remembered. We talked about this before." But he was very tender. He will be very tender, but very direct as he continued to teach. I'm going to pause here a little bit because God really impressed upon me while I was preparing for this teaching an important godly character trait that I need to learn, okay? And I'm still learning it. I haven't learned it completely yet. So if you're going to write this down, let me first say the godly character trait for you first. We want to be a godly woman who will correct and reprove others with great tenderness and deep truths. We want to be godly women who will correct and reprove others with great tenderness and deep truths. As you know, I was preparing for this teaching, I was, at times I got to be a little edgy at home, and you might think I'm really nice, but, you know, you need to ask my husband, you know, because when I'm under pressure, you know, time crunch, this passage itself doesn't make me like a really cheerful, like, "What can I make for you for dinner tonight?" kind of person. So during these last couple of weeks while I was preparing, I really got tested. And I've said a few things to my husband that I'm not very proud of. I have nitpicked on him. I just haven't been very friendly. But praise God, my husband, his name is actually Paul, not the Apostle Paul, but I have my own Paul at home. But he was so tender with me. He showed me great grace and compassion, yet he confronted me with the truth when I was wrong. The Holy Spirit used my husband Paul to melt my heart so that I can come back to where I'm supposed to be, to have the right attitude, even when I go into the scripture and study. In the same way, starting it with verse 1 here, we can see that Paul has the same tender heart for the Thessalonian believers. And the Holy Spirit will use the Apostle Paul to correct the false teaching that the church is experiencing right now. So I need to learn to be a godly woman who will correct and reprove others with great tenderness and deep truths. I need to learn from my husband and from the Apostle Paul. So let's go back to our scripture here. What were some of the concerns that the believers had from the first two verses here? The banana coach they had, Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew exactly what was bothering them. He will help them to work through the truths of what it is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, and also regarding the day of the Lord. So let's define a couple terms here. In verse one, we have two expressions here, two phrases. It says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. These two expressions are actually should be coupled together, because in the Greek syntax, they actually have a singular syntax that connects them together. So this should be considered as one event. Some Bible scholars with a special end time view called the pre-tribulation refers this to be the rapture event, when Jesus Christ will come back and the dead and the living believers in Christ will be raised to be reunited with the Lord. And this will take place before the tribulation, according to this view. The second part is at the end of second verse. It says the day of the Lord has already come. What is this day of the Lord it refers to? I think we've already studied it in the first book of Thessalonians, the first letter in chapter 5. The day of the Lord, in chapter 5, verses 2 to 9, it says, is the period of the final wrath of God. And we had studied that a few weeks ago. So some Bible scholars with the pre-tribulation view of the end times refer this to be the tribulation, the seven-year period where Satan will make his last attempt to deceive as many people on earth as possible before the return of Jesus Christ. So these are the things that the Thessalonians were dealing with that caused them to have some mental, emotional turmoil. And in verse 2, it says the Thessalonians were becoming easily unsettled and alarmed. I think more edgy than I was, probably. To understand what they were going through, let me read for you the message translations of verse 1 and 2, and it'll give us a better idea what they were going through. Now, friends, it reads, read these next words carefully. Slow down and don't go jumping into conclusions regarding the day when our Master, Jesus Christ, will come back and we assemble to welcome him. Don't let anyone shake you up or get you excited over some breathless report or rumored letter from me that the day of the Master's arrival has come and gone. So these young believers, they were really shaken from their mental foundation. And they were being tossed here and there in the sea of fear and hopelessness. Let's step into the Thessalonian believers and see what kind of things that they might have questions on, things that they may be thinking about. One thing that I thought about, you know, when I try to step into their shoes, is that these believers have been suffering for a long time. They wanted relief, and they were eager for the Jesus' return. So they may have interpreted the severity of their suffering as an evidence of the day of the Lord had arrived. That could be true. They may also be losing confidence and asking whether they have missed the resurrection of the believers as taught by Paul. Did I learn it right from Paul? Did I hear it right? And they may have one more question. They might ask, have we been left behind and have our suffering been in vain? These are real questions that they had to ask. But Paul comes through. He's the trailblazer for truth, and he has warned the believers and also us not to be deceived in any way. There are three things that Paul wanted to warn us to be on guard against, and this will happen inside the church, okay? Three things that Jesus also warned against us in Matthew 25, verses 5. Matthew 24, verses 5. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. Three things we need to be careful about, even inside our church. One is false prophecy. False prophecy or teachers, imposters, who will steal the title of prophecy in order to fool the simple-minded. We need to be careful about bogus reports. People coming and say, hey, I have something I need to share. Bogus reports include every kind of teaching preached or taught as God's message. We need to be careful about rumored letters, forgeries, counterfeit documents using name of well-known spiritual leaders. So how do we counter these deceptions? Anyone can fall into these deceptions, right? Not only the young believers, not only the mature believers, but even our leaders, they can fall in the deception. So there are a couple things that we need to pay attention to. One is to be alert and pray for the Holy Spirit's discernment. Whenever we listen to others teaching on the scripture, even right now, ask for the Holy Spirit to help you discern if this is the truth or not. Second, consider the source. Who said it? Sometimes we need to check it out with a more mature believer. We don't hear something on the radio, see something on TV, read something in a newspaper, or a book that we happen to pick up at the store and say, wow, this is great, but check out the source. Even on the internet, I might say, you know, because you might look up, oh, what is, you know, you put in the word second coming, right, or day of the Lord. Be careful what comes up. It's not the first website on the page is not the most trustworthy, may not be. So we need to have God's discernment to help us. And thirdly, we need to keep our Bibles open. And that's what I sort of shared in the beginning, so that we could verify and test everything in the light of Scripture. Feel free to flip to the previous chapter. Feel free to flip to your concordance. Check out the cross references. As we look into the scripture, don't take anything for granted. It doesn't matter who's teaching up here. Well, we can be careful about this. And, you know, the Thessalonian believers are just like us. They're real human. And I actually can identify a little bit with the Thessalonian believers in a very small way of how they were feeling. I remember when I was in high school, I came home one afternoon expecting to see my parents and to see my siblings, my brother and my sister. And when I got back, I was looking, and it was really quiet in the house, and I panicked. You know why I panicked? Nobody was home, okay? And, okay, so I looked upstairs. I looked through every room, even the closets, you know. I went downstairs because we had, you know, a second floor in the basement. I looked through every room. No one was there. So my first thought was, where's everyone? But what's my second thought? Yeah, I know my Bible. It talks about, you know, a situation that might feel just the same way that I was experiencing. I might have been left behind. And when my fear overtook me, I was just really, really scared. And I even began to question my own salvation. And that's a scary thought. I mean, I've been a Christian for a while since then. But yet, because of just being in the situation and just considering it, and it just brought me to the point of even questioning my salvation. But praise God, the Holy Spirit actually brought to my mind the exact occasion of when I accepted Jesus Christ. It all came back. It was in Seattle, Kingdom Stadium, where when Billy Graham actually came and had a crusade in Seattle. I recalled the challenge of, you know, that whole evening. I mean, actually, he was there for the whole week. I went to every single night of his crusade. And I love watching the crusade. You know, at the end when people all walk up the aisle, I love watching it. And now I can see it in person. I am just watching, you know, wow, look at all these people. And my mom's watching me and praying for me. Every night I did the same thing. I was just watching other people going up to accept Christ. On the last afternoon, Sunday afternoon, my mom, at that time, at the time of the calling, actually came and talked to me. And she says, you know, I want to tell you one thing. I said, okay. She says, well, God does not have grandchildren. Okay. So she had to explain to me that although that she was a child of God, that doesn't make me a Christian. Although I've been going to church for many years, ever since I was a baby, old enough to sit, I think, on a chair, I was there. But that does not make me a child of God. She told me, because I wasn't paying attention, obviously, to the messages that whole week, that I need to make a decision for Jesus Christ if I want to be a Christian. So that was the day that I gave myself over to God and Jesus to my Lord, be my Lord and Savior. And I was no longer watching people walking up the aisle. God was calling me to go up the aisle. So God brought all those memories back to me. And then he brought one more scripture that really is still now a conviction for me. And I stand on this promise of God. It's from Romans 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, it says, you will be saved. It says, Jane will be saved. And I'm banking on that. This is the verse that pulled me back to reality, that I belong to Jesus. It doesn't matter that the house was empty. I belong to Jesus. So by God's grace, I'm actually no longer scared of being in the house by myself, okay? I don't go running and checking every room because I am now secured on the truth that I belong to him as promised by this good book. Let's go and move to the third verse here. Let's read this together. It says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So Paul had to correct the false teaching and answer directly the question that the believers had in their mind by clearly stating that there are two things that need to happen, and it hasn't happened yet, but there's two things that needs to happen for the Lord day of the Lord to come. The first thing is the rebellion must occur, and then the man of lawlessness must be revealed. So what is this rebellion that has to occur? In other translation, it says apostasy must come first, or the falling away from the faith. A commentary described it as a revolt, a departure, an abandoning of truth once held. Some people might ask, will this be a religious rebellion? Will this be a political rebellion? Probably both. Probably both a political revolt and a religious apostasy. And what about this man of lawlessness? Who is he? Well, from here we can see that he is actually a person. He'll be a man, and it will not be Satan himself. and he might already be in existence, but we actually don't know. The man of lawlessness is well known and well talked and described and taught on in the Old Testament and New Testaments. He has many names, okay, but he is best known as the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. Antichrist in Greek stands for antichristo, which is a compound Greek word made up of the preposition anti. Anti means, has two meanings. It means against and in place of. So both meanings apply and is appropriate here for the Antichrist. The Antichrist will both oppose the true Christ and will seek to usurp his place. So how will we know that this man of lawlessness, who he is when he is revealed, when he arrives? Well, Paul teaches us that those who knows God will recognize who he is, like recognizing the nose on your face. Should be that obvious if you are in Christ. So we don't. But if you don't know God, then you might be fooled. So the point here is that Paul is not discussing the time, the specific timing of the rapture, but he is simply reassuring his reader that the day of the Lord has not come. So if you have your outline sheet in front of you on the bottom, I have a little quote that I really like. And we need to remember this as we move forward in the passage. The purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to build character. So don't spend all your time trying to like, well, is this many years and is this going to be like this? There are a lot of things we don't know. But as we study any difficult passages in the Bible, it is for us to learn more about God's character and then learn about how we can transform our character to be more like Christ. Okay? It's not about the details so much. It's there for us to know and for us to discern, but it is to build character in us to be more like Christ. So let's take a closer look at the man of lawlessness in verses 4 to 7. Read with me, will you? Oh, by the way, there is a cartoon on the back you can enjoy at your own leisure. I thought that was really cute. Julia, share that with me. All right, let's go to our scripture again, verse 4 to 7. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything. This is the Antichrist that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. As we read on in the next several verses, we can see that this Antichrist has quite a resume. Quite a resume. I'm not sure he could fit it all on one page. But let's stay with me as we uncover some of the facts, because these obvious signs that is given to us here will give us cues and will dispel some of the mystery that we might have. So from verse 4, we see that he will oppose God and any object of worship, except himself, of course, and that's for me. Imagine the nerve of this person. Opposing God and any object of worship. In verse 4, it also says he will exalt himself and take over God's temple and proclaim himself to be God. Some people might ask, well, is this temple literal or is it figurative? Is this Antichrist going to rebuild an actual Jerusalem temple or is this figurative? And I actually did a little bit of study on it, and I'm just, with no shame, I'm going to tell you, we don't know. And I'm not shameful to tell you that many times, and again, I will probably say that in this passage. We don't know. And I think that is more of the truth. People can speculate, but I don't think we need to. What God gives us is plenty, isn't it? In verse 6, this Antichrist is restrained for a certain time. Isn't that good to know? He can't decide when he's going to put a commercial on TV. He can't decide when he's going to do a billboard. He can't decide to take over and put his picture, his face, on a whole page of a newspaper to proclaim himself. He will be revealed when God says he will be revealed. And this shows us and assures us that God is in control. God will allow him to be exposed when he feels it's the right timing to fulfill God's prophecy. It's all about God. You know, as scary as this Antichrist is, God is in control. Now, we don't know who is this restraining or restrainer is, but apparently Paul and the believers do. They talked or he taught on it before, and we're not privy to it. So again, I don't know. We don't know who this restrainer is. But some people have said that God can use perhaps the church to restrain the Antichrist for now. God can use the government to restrain. And there's a high likelihood God can use the Holy Spirit himself to restrain this Antichrist. But we don't know for sure. Verse 7. This Antichrist, let's continue with his resume. While he is restrained, his presence and the secret power of lawlessness is active. We have many small Antichrists with a small A in the history of mankind, and I think you've discussed that in your homework, in your question set tonight. But the secret here is not because it's like a secret. Secret here is defined as a mystery that is not yet revealed by God and at his timing. So lots of things are happening here, you know. But one thing we will know, that this Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist, will be the Antichrist of all Antichrist. No matter who you have mentioned on your list of people that you've noted that could be the small Antichrist, he's going to top them all, and he's going to be more. Let's read verse 8 to verse 10 together here. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceive those who are perishing. Wow. In verse 8, it tells us in this resume that he's going to have a short career. You know, in the resume, you want to show that I've been working from this year to this year. This Antichrist is not going to have, you know, a long time to show off, I guess, his career. He will be easily overthrown and destroyed by Jesus, by his very breath and his splendor. So, wow, all Jesus has to do is show up. And we talked about it. Jesus doesn't even need to lift a finger, and he will be destroyed. So this is the Jesus we believe in. This is the one that we put our trust. Jesus is the one that we put our trust in. Verse 9, it says that he is not Satan, but works with the power and energy of Satan. It also tells us that he performs counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders to deceive. So, you know, for people who are looking for fireworks, something to wow them, like on TV, you know, at a meeting, in the park, in the stadium. I mean, those things may be impressive, but if this is the basis of our belief, then we're in trouble, because this Antichrist is going to knock your socks off. It's like, it's going to, you know, I don't know if he's going to charge, you know, admission, but he's going to be able to do all things that we cannot even imagine to impress and to deceive us. In verse 10, it says, he is in every sort of evil that deceives those that are perishing. And we want to move on to the next set of scripture here that specifically talk about how the Antichrist will impact on the perishing. And this set of scripture is difficult, but God is good. I think there's some great things that we could pull out from here. Let's read verses 10 to 12 together here. Verses 10, it says, "And in every sort of evil that deceive those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." So the perishing is deceived by the work of Antichrist, because the Antichrist is a liar, a deceiver, is an accuser. But you know what? We were all once part of the perishing before we came to know Jesus. We were all going towards the same direction of eternity without God. But there is a great dividing line in history. And the dividing line is between whether we will reject God's truth and be drawn to Satan's lie, or we will reject Satan's lie and be drawn to God's truth. That's the only difference. It's our choice. If you have not made a choice for Jesus yet, to be your Savior yet, I pray that you would not tarry, would not wait, because tonight may be your day of salvation. If you have questions and you want to talk to someone about it, the best person is go to your table leader, you know, or any mature Christians or any banana friends that God has provided you, and talk to them about it. You know, no need to struggle yourself. Sometimes we need to get it out. And God can use other people to show us the truth. If you have questions, great. I have lots of questions. But we don't need all our questions to be answered. We just need to know the truth to make this decision. In verse 10, the unbelievers are perishing because they refuse, and I'm going to use the word, they chose not to love the truth. But because of their choice that God will send them a powerful delusion. So a lot of you, and I did too, I had to scratch my head. You know, why would a loving God delude people? Why wouldn't he just tell them the truth? Good question. So what's the answer? I think we need to be very clear, and the Bible have taught that God does not delude us. But these unbelievers, they were already deluded by their own choice in the first place. He is just fulfilling the choice that we have made. So let me say another way, so maybe you'll catch it this way. If we choose against God, to be against God, then he will fulfill that choice that we have. If we choose to love God, he will also fulfill that choice. These are hard truths, but nevertheless, they are truths. So let me give you an example that it helped me to understand it a little bit better. If I tell you that I'm a person of integrity and, you know, you can not buy me with any amount of money, okay? I will not be corrupted, right? And I look like a nice person and I look like, yeah, I could trust her. But when you start waving a lot of money in front of me, you know, a lot of money, I don't know, $100,000, $1 million in front of me, and then you ask me to do something that I said I wouldn't, and then I accept your offer. What does that tell you? It tells you that I actually have something in me that have already made a choice a long time ago. You just haven't seen it. But when God sends the perishing people, the unbelievers, a lie, a delusion, he is basically exposing their heart of corruption that we can't see. You see, God is a just and fair God. He's not going to, you know, judge us and then condemn us, and even though he has every right to. But he's going to make it so clear to the person that is deluded, so clear to everyone around that deluded person that is the choice of that person. And that's why God will send that delusion, send that lie to him. So that it will be so obvious that that person made the choice against God. So I hope that is helpful. It's not the perfect analogy, but I'm just comforted to know that the scripture tells us that God does not wish anyone to perish, but for all of us to come to Jesus Christ, and that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ, because Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. These are the truth that we can bank on. So we're going to conclude with the first truth, that we don't need to squirm in fear of evil, because I have the book, and Jesus has already won the victory over Satan. I'm going to move on to our second division here, to stand firm. And Paul started by first reviewing a lot of truth about the doctrines of Christ's return. But now we're going to look at a different set of truth. And we will read from verse 13 to 14 together. Verse 13 says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know if you like to write in your Bible. I love marking my Bible. If you like to mark down some words here that will show that where God has his fingerprint on, what has God done for us in terms of the salvation process, because he is active and he is sovereign in our salvation process. In verse 13 here, underlined, God loves us. God chose us from the beginning. Verse 13, again, God sanctified us, and God has saved us in verse 13. Verse 14, we move to that God has called us through the gospel, and also God has promised that we will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing I do with my passage sometimes is I like to put different symbols to indicate every time it says something about God, I put a little triangle. Every time it says something about Jesus, I put a cross. Every time it talks about the Holy Spirit, I have a little cloud. So that when I look at my Bible, I could say, ooh, look at that cluster of crosses. Look at that clusters of triangles, things about God or about the Holy Spirit. These are the things that would draw my eyes. So one thing we learn here that God did it all for our salvation, okay? He has loved us, chose us, sanctified us, saved us, called us, and we're called to share in his glory. But we do have a little part. And in my Bible, I use a little stick figure, a little man. By the end of verse 13, we need to believe in the truth. That's our part in the salvation process. All we need to do is believe in the truth. God did everything else, and all we need to do is believe in the truth. We're going to move forward to read a few more verses here at the end, verses 15 to 17. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to the traditions you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work." So we are called here. An important command here is to stand firm and hold on to our teachings. And I believe throughout the Bible study year, we always emphasize on the importance of studying, of reading, having personal time with the Word, even memorizing the Scripture. But I want to challenge myself not only to know God's Word, not only to study God's Word, not only think on God's Word, but today I want to challenge myself and you to love God's word. Remember the previous chapter? The unbelievers are those that refuse or do not choose to love God's word. It's not good enough to know God's word, even if you know it well. You know, if you know your Bible, that's great. But we need to love it. Love it to the point of death. And it is this love that will help us keep walking down that wedding aisle that Julia talked about last time. That wedding aisle with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, at the end. But it's going to be a long aisle that we need to walk down. It is love for God's word that will help us to persevere in our long obedience to the truth in the same direction. Paul ends this chapter here with a prayer. He always prays for the Thessalonian believers here. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who love us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed." We know that the eternal encouragement and good hope is from God and from God alone. We just read it. Verse 13 and 14 is really a summary of this eternal encouragement and good hope. And it can only come from God alone. But the second part of the verse here says, to encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This part is the day-to-day encouragement we need to walk this life with Jesus. And you know what? God can use our banana friends to bless us. And he can use us to be a banana friend and to be his hands and feet to do this encouragement. We can help with that. We can't help with the first part. It's all about God. This part of encouragement we can participate in. It is not enough to believe the truth, to stand firm, to love the truth, but we must also to practice it. I want to show you a couple of things here. While I was, you know, preparing for the teaching, God used some of my banana friends to pray for me, to encourage me. Now, I just want to show you a few things here. I got a Just Do It card, a Nike Just Do It card. It's a homemade card. I think this banana friend made it from a real cardboard that she cut out, and she wrote me a prayer inside. That's good encouragement for my heart. And I have from another friend that actually wrote Bible verses for me, one verse a day for this whole week, so that God's word, and she has a little prayer for me at the end. I didn't read one verse a day. I read the whole stack of cards every day because that's good encouragement for me. I want to show you one last thing. I have a few emails here. These are from my banana friends, you know. Praise God for technology. Email prayers, email scriptures, just for me. And I print out and I'm just going through it. I got one from Sal, you know, our AV person in the morning, and he gave me the perfect verse. And he doesn't know all my details because I don't know him well. He says, "Hi, Jane, we'll be praying for you and for the minds and hearts of the women to receive your teaching." He gave me the verse from 1 John 5:14. It says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And boy, did I need to have God's confidence this week. I don't know what I'm doing in chapter 2 because I have so much to learn. But God used him to bless me, to encourage me with this specific verse. Many more. So as we conclude tonight, I'm asking you to see, would you consider being that banana friend, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to bring that good encouragement that we can with tangible touch of God's love to those that are around us. I got so much love. I felt so loved. Kim said smothered. I felt smothered, okay? And I'm only teaching one time here. Can you imagine our leaders, Julia, Kim, those that teach multiple times, weekly basis, how much more encouragement do they need for people who serve us, even in our AV booth? Our pastors, our table leaders, the sister that is sitting right next to you, would God prompt your heart to be an encouragement through your words, through your actions, to encourage one another? Aren't you glad we got to study this chapter tonight? Now we can go watch the movie of Christ's return. No admission needed. Sit back and watch. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for counting us worthy to give us your scripture, to give us your truth that you have entrusted to us. And Lord Jesus, tonight we have barely touched the surface of some of the truths that you have taught us for the end times. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a patient God. Lord, for the things we do understand, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to those things. For the things we still don't understand, we thank you for those mysteries in our life. But because we have the book and we know the ending of the story, we can sit back because we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is in control of this movie and we know where it's going. We pray that we would be encouragement and a good encouragement to those that you have bring into our lives and that you would use us in our word and in our deeds this week and for the weeks to come. We thank you and pray all these in Jesus' name.